Good morning. In case you missed it earlier, there's no children's church today, but if you have any children with you, there should be some packets right outside, coloring sheets, things like that. So if you need to get up, grab one of those, feel free to do so. They're just outside the back doors there, and you won't be a bother. We're glad to have the kids with us today as we prepare for VBS, as we celebrate who it is that God is and how he can be real and present to the oldest of us and the youngest of us. So as we gather together this morning, we will be preaching and sitting under 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. So if you have the Pew Bible in front of you there, that's on page 1077. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 19 is where we'll spend our time today. And again, page 1077, if you have that Pew Bible. So as you're turning there, I'm going to set the table for our passage this morning a little bit. Peter is writing this letter to believers across a number of first century cities and towns. And the letter as a whole is full of Peter reminding and shepherding these believers on essentially what to do, what not to do, and how to approach either what we're doing or not doing. So that means the book itself is full of words that can kind of challenge us as believers, and I think today will be no different in that regard. But I think it's a very timely and prudent passage for our church, for our world, and my desire and hope today is that we can better glorify God through our actions and our reactions. So I'm hoping that we can better glorify God through our actions and our reactions. So let's read this morning. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also receive with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. So our first five verses this morning, verses 7 through 11, are going to direct us in that first part of the goal that I mentioned today. How do we better glorify God in our actions? But before we dive fully into that, the start of our passage could lead to some disagreements or some questions or some riffraff back and forth. So I'll address it quickly. You may have noticed that our passage begins, "The end of all things is near." So that's immediately going to lead to some different reactions in the room, right? Some are maybe drawn to panic. Others are trying to figure out when exactly the Christ is coming back, what's the day and the time. Others of you might have opened your calendar app and your phone to figure out what the scheduling conflict is with the second coming. But these emotions or the settling of whatever our end times beliefs or eschatology is not what's needed with this passage. So set them aside today to give some credence to that. Peter wrote these words about 2,000 years ago. So the near here, the end being near, clearly wasn't intended to mean the coming days or weeks or months or years or decades, so on and so forth. So I think this morning we should take Peter to mean that Christ has fulfilled the salvation plan. At this point, Jesus has been crucified, has been buried, has rose again, has given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, has ascended. His work has been done. And therefore, his return is at hand or is at near. It could come at any time. So just as a warning this morning before we enter in, don't let yourself or your brother or your sister get consumed with the fear or knowledge of the timing of Christ's return. But remember that it will come and have joy in that. And let's focus on what Peter writes afterward. But I do also want to say, if you're here this morning and haven't given much thought to what Christ's return means for you, then take a little bit of extra particular note of what it means that the end of all things is near. Do you think eternity is just a concept and not really reality? Do you think that not being a murderer or even an overtly bad person makes you okay for whatever comes after death? Think about life as you know it or as you've experienced it. How have you dealt with loss? How have you handled things like drugs and alcohol and relational conflicts and any other aspect of life that can be challenging or damaging? So let's see where Peter takes us as you consider those things if you haven't considered them before today. Peter writes, right in the second half of verse 7 there, he says, "Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer." So Peter's calling believers to be cognizant that Christ will return and to be clearly focused and driven in prayer until that return. And pretty quickly, right off the bat, Peter has given us that first action that we can use to glorify God. It's prayer. If we boil it down, if we really think about it, prayer is our main method of communicating with God. It's the only way that we can truly have communication with Him, some back and forth to an extent, as we wait for Christ's return. So how seriously do we take it? How seriously do we take communicating with others, with our children or our spouse or our coworkers or our friends? We put a lot of time and effort into how we communicate. But what is the time and effort that we put in to communicating with God? Prayer is utterly vital and important in one's relationship with God. And Peter here calls us to be as clear-minded or sober-minded as possible for the sake of our prayers. That can be tough on a day like today. Pastor Steve mentioned this already, but in light of the actions yesterday, it can be incredibly difficult for us to be clear-minded or sober-minded or setting aside the tensions and conflict of this world to pray. but it's the challenge that's in front of us. So we have to lift each other up and guide each other towards doing it, towards praying to the God who is sovereignly in command of all things, to the God who hears us, and to the God who knows all things better than we do. Then verse 8 gives us our next big challenge, a big interpersonal one. Maintain, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Oof, that's a doozy. So the call is us, for us to maintain that constant love for one another. And we might not be sure what that means. What I think it means is that we're not to make sure that we're capable of loving, or that we simply can reciprocate the love that's been shown to us. But we're to love always. And as I'm studying this passage, why is that? Why is it so clear? And I think it's because of exactly what Peter shares with us there, that love covers a multitude of sins. And we ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? So what it doesn't mean is that our love atones for the sins. Christ's love has done that. Our love doesn't make sin or sins irrelevant in any way. But our love can help soften sin. Our love can help us reconcile the impact of sin. And our love can even be the testimony that God uses to turn one away from sin. But love is not always easy or comfortable or convenient. Love is often quite hard. But godly love does not judge others. It remembers that judgment is Christ's when he returns. And godly love is at its core foundation, striving to help the broken turn away from sin and pursue holiness and godliness. And I'm sure that many of us have heard the expression, likely at some point, probably multiple times, to hate the sin but love the sinner. And there's definitely merit to that idea of hating the sin and loving the sinner. But it also depends on us rightly seeing the presence of sin in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Our world today, our culture, is filled with temptation, and correspondingly, addiction is everywhere. It could be addiction to drugs or alcohol, to money or gambling, to any number of sexual or relational behaviors, to fame or notoriety, to shopping or possessions. The list could go on and on. But I want to make sure that we don't forget or neglect a big one today. I think we are now suffering from an addiction often to being right and condemning wrong. That addiction of judgment that we talked about being Christ's. So is it loving when you've got a new neighbor who moves in and you decide not to bring them over your patented banana bread or chocolate chip muffins or whatever it may be that you usually do when a new neighbor comes into the neighborhood? And you make that decision because of a flag or a lawn sign that's there. It doesn't matter what relationship decision people make, what vote they cast, what disagreement we have with them, we can still love the person. And we can disagree, and we might strongly disagree, But we can do that without disgust or destruction of any kind. Our love for others, as we think about loving one another to cover that multitude of sins, our love for others shouldn't have a pre-screening or unwritten questionnaire of some kind. Like you've entered into the doctor's office and you've got to fill out paperwork for 10 minutes before they can see you. The love that the Bible calls us to is a love aiming to point any and every person back to the one who loved them first, Christ Jesus. And conveniently, Peter goes on and gives us one great way that we can love our brothers and sisters and any other human by embracing verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. That's another tough one. So are we friendly? Are we welcoming? Are we inviting? Are we kind to the people around us? When we are we doing it begrudgingly? Do we have that muttering under our breath that says, I gotta invite them over for dinner? Let me tell you about one of my most cherished possessions, and you can ask my wife. I'm not really a person who ever has high value on items. You might call me a minimalist, but it can be rare that I really love something or am attached to it. But the item is a canvas sign that my wife made, and it hangs in our room, and it features a quote from one of my favorite people. That would be former UCLA basketball coach John Wooden. So here's the quote. This is what the sign reads. Love means many things. It means giving. It means sharing. It means forgiving. It means understanding. It means being patient. It means learning. And you must always consider the other side, the other person. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. So how can we be sure this morning to love and not just give? I think it's something we really have to wrestle with. It can be easy for us to go through the motions and just give, but what it means to love takes a lot more effort, takes a lot more commitment, and can be a lot more difficult. And frankly, it means we have to rely on God a whole lot more. And the passage then goes on to tell us that we're to use the gifts that God has given us. You've got it there in verse 10 through 11. Use the gifts that God has given us to serve one another. If our gift involves speaking, then speaking God's words. And if our gift involves service or labor of some kind, doing so by God's strength and not by our own. No matter where your gifts fall, I think often that's the hardest part for us, is leaning on God, even in our gifts or our strengths, and not on ourselves. But let's also cherish what you see there in the passage, the end of verse 10, as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Let's cherish that varied grace of God to impart these gifts to his children. What does that mean? It means that we've all been given different gifts. God has given them to us for a purpose. You know, we always have that analogy of the parts of the body working to make a whole. And your gifts, frankly, might not be your desires. what you love and cherish might not be exactly where you're gifted. But God's given that gift to you as he ordained it. And these gifts may give us direction in how we can have a greater impact for God's glory, how we can serve him in the most fruitful way. But we also have to remember that while we're uniquely gifted, we're not just called to simply do what we're gifted at. While we certainly have to steward those gifts, invest in them, utilize them for mutual beneficiality to uplift our brothers and sisters and the world around us, we also have to grow where we're weak. And by doing that, if we can work on it, it helps us to lean further and further into God's strength and God's power and not our own, so that he may do even more through us. And this is it, right? It's all of these things. It's prayer, it's love, it's service. Those are the actions by which we glorify God. Prayer, love, service. There's a lot that's encapsulated there. But Jesus' love for us overcame the eternal punishment of sin. And we can place our trust in him, so why can't we do that day in and day out to continue to trust him to strengthen us and guide us and lead us? But we can also remember that our love for one another can be a great equalizer in our daily battle against sin and the brokenness of this world. It seems like a daunting task for us to consider, to think about. But think about it this way. It is our love for the Father's plan, for the Son's sacrifice, and the Spirit's presence that makes us love others. It is our love for the Father's plan, the Son's sacrifice, and the Spirit's presence that makes us love others. And so that's the action that we have to glorify God today. And I mentioned earlier, my goal was to also help us think about how we can better glorify God in our reactions. So what does that look like? Well, let's look back at verses 12 to 19. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So again, we can remember that Peter's writing this book to believers, and I believe that this fiery ordeal that he speaks of does have something to do with the sufferings and the trials that can test and prove our faith. And they can also help us to long for the return of Christ. And it's difficult for myself or for anyone to put parameters around what this fiery ordeal might be. However, I think we should be able to see change and fruit from believers who have truly given their lives to Christ. And I think that these sufferings and challenges would be just that. So any insulting or rebuking or denouncing or hate that comes with openly following Christ and worshiping him, it should bring us joyful assurance that the Holy Spirit rests upon us. And we certainly have to make sure that we're being, to the best of our ability, being faithful and not welcoming those things for the sake of conflict or tension or argument, but if we are receiving them as a result of following Christ, then we should be joyful. And Peter's very direct in verses 15 and 16. The call is for us not to bring suffering upon ourselves due to sinful behaviors, due to murder or theft or evil works or envy or involving ourselves in what is not ours. And to be clear, these things aren't impediments for salvation. There may be some in the room today who see these things in their life, in their past or in their present, and think that they keep them distant from God. What they do is they keep you distant from God. They don't keep God more distant from you. There's no shortage of murderers or thieves or evildoers, you name it, who've been saved through faith in Jesus. Amen. However, there should be an incredible end to these actions for believers. It should be so clearly visible that we've turned away from these things. It might be easiest to turn away from murder, right? Maybe a little easier to turn away from theft. And then, you know, it may be at times easy, at times difficult to turn away from evil works in some capacity. But man, is it hard to let go and trust God all the time. It's a challenge, it's a work, it's an effort. But that's what we've been called to do. That's how we show our trust in Him. We should be eager and open with our faith, unconcerned with those who may reject us. If our reactions are leading to persecution, even in the smallest forms, right? We oftentimes in our country aren't seeing the most extreme forms of persecution, but we see it day in and day out. And it should be a confirming reminder of God's presence and a confirming reminder of God's promise to us. So don't shy away from sharing your faith boldly. Just as an example, do you approach evangelism and what you're doing as evangelism as convincing someone to come to church so that the preacher can give them the gospel on Sunday morning? If so, the Sunday morning sermon may be the sole opportunity that that individual has to be saved. But what we're so often missing is the sermon that's available to you and I, all those who believe in Christ, 24/7. The sermon that we can share with the coworker, the neighbor, the family member, the friend, that's the testimony of how Christ has worked in your life. It's the sermon you always have to share, whether there's a pulpit or a pew or nothing, just your couch or your dining table or a park bench or whatever it may be. It could be two bucket seats in an old car. But that story of how God saved you is incredibly powerful. And as we share it, I want us to remember this morning that the suffering or whatever may come as a result of that should be water off a duck's back for us. It's just, okay. Do what you may, God. And we can move forward with joy, rejoicing that God is at work and that one day He will return. But then how do we interact with verse 17 and 18? It starts to get even tougher to digest. Verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what then will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" There's going to be a lot of questions that come from those two verses. What does this mean for the judgment of believers? What does it mean for the judgment of non-believers? What is the significance between the two? How the two will be judged? Well, I first want to note that verse 18 is an indirect quotation from Proverbs 11:31. And that verse, at the end of Proverbs 11, says, "If the righteous will be repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and sinful?" So, man, things are getting tough here, and the Bible can do that sometimes. But I think the point here is for us to consider the great price that Jesus paid for the saved. And as a result of that, what will be the cost for those who don't believe when Christ returns to judge? And I spoke earlier, some of you may be here this morning and haven't given much thought to life after death, what that means, what it is, anything about it. And this is a warning, certainly. But as a believer, it's important for you to understand this morning that myself, other believers are sharing this today not to scare you into avoiding eternal judgment. We share it to show that through Jesus there is hope for eternity and hope for today through the valleys and pits and tragedies of life. All of us should think about the words that Jesus shares in Luke 13. Maybe a familiar passage for many of us. Luke 13, starting in verse 23. "Lord," someone asked him, "are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. Then you will stand outside and you will knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up for us.' He will answer you, 'I do not know you or where you're from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves are thrown out." This is the guidance for all of us, for the believer and the non-believer this morning. Whether our faith has been placed in Christ or whether we've placed it somewhere else, we should make every effort to enter through the narrow door or the narrow gate, holding tightly to God's commands and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And D.A. Carson makes a great observation here that I think will help us digest this section as a whole, about our reactions. He says this about verse 18. He says, "Implicitly, this is a challenge to Peter's readers to follow through to the end, to persevere to the end. Earlier, the motive that Peter offered his readers was their opportunity to glorify God by their suffering, their pleasure in being associated with the name of Christ. But here he provides a different motive, Carson says. They are never to feel envious of the oppressors and persecutors. For those who reject the gospel will suffer much more than anything Christians have had to face in this life. So this passage today directs us in how to actively glorify God in our actions. It directs us in how we passively glorify God in our reactions. So let's spur one another on to strive in both these areas. And so I'm going to ask you all to do a favor. I don't know how many of you can read the back of my shirt here. Can anybody read it out loud? So, know Jesus, grow in faith, and show God's love. These are the VBS shirts for this week. If you're here this week, you'll see them all over the place. But what you just read on the back of this shirt, what you might be wearing this week, is what we're hoping to teach our children. But it's also what we need to learn. We need to know Jesus. We need to grow in our faith. And we need to show love as a result. And I don't know that there's a better way for us to conclude than the way Peter concluded himself. Look at that last verse. Verse 19. So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. Let's join together in prayer before we join together in song this morning. Lord, will you aid us each day, each moment, to look at all things with an eternal perspective? With the Spirit, will you allow us to persevere through all things in life and hold to our faith in you, Lord, for you do not let your children go. May we always reflect on the life and work of Christ whenever we're seeking to love one another. Lord, would you help us to discern our gifts through the affirmation of the church and our brothers and sisters, and help us to utilize those gifts to serve each other and others. Lord, may we always remind our fellow brothers and sisters and tell those who are not following you of just how worthy you are of all that we have. It's in your name I pray. Amen.